grateful that we're not like others who have no hope, but because of our personal relationship with thy Son, we have the surety of eternal life. We praise thee for the time that we have this evening to again study thy truth as it relates to each of our spiritual gifts. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as a result, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let me try to graphically show you what happens in some cases with regard to spiritual gifts. We'll simply call this category one spiritual gift, whatever that gift happens to be. Many times, somewhere in spiritual adolescence, it begins to manifest itself. And then it progresses until you reach spiritual maturity. And at spiritual maturity, there is maximum function of that spiritual gift. Now, this is going to occur in every single scenario. The second category of spiritual gift is the believer is conscious of their spiritual gift at any stage of their spiritual advance. For example, they could still be in the baby stage of the Christian life and yet be aware of the fact that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. And the reason for that is because the development of their spiritual gift is based on their own exercise of that gift, their study, their academic training, all the rest of that is connected with it. But they are aware of the fact that they possess the gift of pastor-teacher. Of course, again, it develops until spiritual maturity where you have maximum productivity as a result. The category that we are going to study this evening is what I call category three, and it simply means that you're not aware of your spiritual gift, but you're functioning in your spiritual gift even though you cannot identify it. And that may sound a little strange. You say, well, how can you function in a spiritual gift and not know it's a spiritual gift? Easy. You just don't have enough information yet. See, where here, the spiritual gift functions very early and the person is cognizant of the fact that they possess it. Here, the spiritual gift is not cognizantly known until they reach at least spiritual adolescence, and then on into spiritual adulthood until spiritual maturity is reached. In this area of spiritual babyhood, there is no cognizance nor necessarily production of it. Now, in some cases, one can be compounded into three simply because of the fact that eventually, somewhere in spiritual adolescence, even though they are not conscious of what their gift is and being exercised in it, they'll be made aware of it by virtue of their having reached at least spiritual adolescence. Did I make that clear? I got a few. Let's try one more time. One can be brought into three depending upon the gift. When we go over the gifts, you'll see exactly how that works. Simply indicating that you may not be aware in... Rather, you are aware as you reach spiritual adolescence, but in some cases, the gift is not operating until you are conscious of the fact that you have it. Whereas in three, the spiritual gift is operative, even though you don't necessarily know what it is. And then when you reach spiritual adolescence, you become conscious of the fact that you possess that gift, which has been functioning, even though you didn't know you had it. Okay? Best I can do under the circumstances. All right. There are permanent gifts which function automatically without spiritual growth. And they can function without identification by the possessor. In other words, you who possess the gift may not be aware that you have that particular gift, but it's being used anyway. Now, there's another point that came up recently, and this we might even put into the fourth category, and I want to pause and go into this for just a minute, and that is, can a natural gift be incorporated into a spiritual gift? Yes. It can also be used to the glory of God. For example, a person who is born with a naturally beautiful voice. That's before they were saved. Now, can they use their voice to the glory of God? Obviously, yes. And furthermore, that natural gift can be to the praise and edification of the entire body. And after all, what are spiritual gifts for if not to do that? So don't ever get mistaken and say, well, I have a natural gift, but the Lord can't use that. That's nonsense. It happens here all the time. We have people that have natural gifts, and that natural gift is used, and it's certainly used in a mighty fashion. We have people who are able to draw things, and they had that before they became believers. They have a natural gift of, say, artistic ability. Now, as believers, they fulfill the passage, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And so now they're doing it under the praise and glory of Christ. But they also possess a spiritual gift. Okay? So a person can possess a natural gift which can be used in the spiritual realm, provided they're filled with the Spirit. And also a spiritual gift, hopefully, that will develop and manifest itself somewhere in their spiritual advance. I'm just looking for the exercise of spiritual gifts or natural gifts wherever I can get them. And that's how it works out. Why? Because the pastor only possesses one, possibly two, but one at least. He's not an administrator. We've already decided that. So some people are naturally able to do administrative work. In other words, they're natural-born leaders. In other cases, you have people who are developed leaders. They're trained in leadership. But if someone doesn't have the leadership quality, no training can make them a good leader. So training is essential in some areas, development as well. Even with a gifted musician, they have to practice. Even though certain, for example, you have these young children who are playing concertos and writing music at 7 and 8. They still practice. They may sit down at the piano and it comes very easy to them. That's a natural gift. In some cases, they're brilliant in the field of music and they're babbling, stumbling idiots when it comes to doing a single column of math. Now, on the other hand, you have someone that comes along that is absolutely phenomenal with numbers. And we had a man in our church that I don't care how many numbers you threw at him. He was our treasurer as well, by the way, and the chairman of the board. And he would come up within at least 10 in his head. And I'm talking about huge numbers. Add this, divide it by that, and times it by this. And he'd go, blah, 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 and he might miss it by 4, 5, 6, or 7. Good ballpark. I just sit there and I go, huh? Math has never been one of my great qualities, as you can well tell, because of my many mentions of my inability to even balance my own checkbook. And that should be the simplest thing in the world. Not for me. My wife, on the other hand, has another strange phenomenon. She tends to reverse numbers. I get a phone number down, 934. And she'll reverse the next two numbers when the person is giving them. It's kind of a numerical dyslexia. You don't know what I'm talking about. Are you here tonight, by the way, or are you still suffering from the storm? Okay. Relax. Come back down. It was exciting last night. It's over. It's not going to rain again for another year or two. I understand some places got more rain than we would get in 6 months. See the wonderful stats you hear when you come here? All right, so obviously then, we'll just make this a natural gift, which can be used to the glory of God. Now the question too that comes up is, could it be that this natural gift is parlayed into a spiritual gift? Possibly. It would be greatly enhanced, obviously. But God can use it. But be careful. Don't ever say, that a person who is naturally gifted, my, how they could have been used of the Lord if they'd only, that means nothing, especially as unbelievers. Now, when I was a young believer, I can remember hearing certain people give speeches. And, for example, I heard Charles Lawton in his prime reading a poem one night. And I was just, I mean, it was just absolutely phenomenal, the inflection and the ability and just the magnetism of the presentation. And I thought, boy, if somebody like that could get saved and take the word and present it the same way, but he might have a completely different other gift. He could probably read announcements beautifully. But remember, the gift of pastor teacher also demands the gift of analytical capabilities. That's why some of you, when you study the word, you just come up with a blank. You don't have the gift. Simple enough. And it's not demeaning in any way. What gift you possess, the pastor teacher doesn't have. And they all work together for the function and well-being of the entire body. Remember the eye and the foot? They are two completely different parts of your body. But you can't do without either one. Because the eye looks first and says to the foot, look out. And then, ooh, you know, when you stub your toe. I've never stubbed my eye. I might add, nor have I ever stuck my toe in my eye. I may have as a baby, but then I don't remember that far back. Kids, you know, are so double-jointed when they... It's amazing what they can tie their legs in a knot and over their heads and so on. They don't know they're doing that, though. I think the biggest thing that frightened me with the firstborn, you know, they're always looking. After the fourth, you go, eh. But with the firstborn, you know, you're looking to make sure everything's still operating. And I'd go in, you know, in the night, and I'd look, and she'd still be breathing, and I'd see their little tummy going up and down. But I remember the first time she opened her eyes, and one eye went this way, and the other one dropped into this corner. And I says, oh, we got a freak. You know, because the eyes really hadn't learned to coordinate together yet. And now if you're older and that happens, you know, that just happens. I'm not sure what they call that optically, but it is a problem. There's one actor that ugly is sin, and the male, you know which one I'm talking about, and he kind of looks like he's looking in two directions at the same time, like a chameleon. I wonder if he can move one eye separate from the other. All right. So here's the concept, and I just wanted to mention that because there might be some question in your mind. You know, here you are, you're somewhere between babyhood and spiritual adolescence. You have a natural gift, and you say, well, I can't use it because I had that before I was saved. Try it. Use it. Remember, it's whatsoever we do in word or deed. Deed. The action of a gift as well, naturally or otherwise. I think I used the illustration recently, for those of you that remember it. Let's say you have a natural gift of mechanics and the church buys a school bus. You're going to say, well, I haven't reached the epitome of my spiritual gift yet, so I'm not going to touch the school bus. When you have the natural ability, if the thing breaks down, to fix it. Get the idea? And you're doing it as unto the Lord. Okay. Just thought I'd mention that in case there's any confusion, because some of you, I know what you think. You want to think in absolutes and everything is hot or cold, black or white. And so you don't see your spiritual gift. You have a natural one. Can't use that. Yes, you can. All right, like all spiritual gifts, these were also sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit at salvation. And they depend upon the filling of the Holy Spirit plus spiritual growth for their function. But they can be functioning without your necessary awareness of what that gift is. In other words, you cannot identify, put a handle on it, call it for what it is, but you're functioning in it. Well, having said that, let me give you what they are. These gifts are most necessary. They include, for example, the gift of service. You notice how some people just love to serve? and they may not even be aware that there's a gift called the gift of service. Well, having taught that now, the person might say, well, that's the gift I have. I love to serve. Now, quite frankly, and be honest with yourself, many times we don't enjoy serving, right? There are those that have what we call service ministries. They really enjoy serving people. Like you go into a restaurant. This might be a natural gift, but you go into a restaurant, and if you get an exceptional waiter or waitress, you know you've been well served. But you ever go in where the menu is kind of flipped at you, and then what do you want? Yeah. And she's expecting or he's expecting the same 10 or 15 or 15 or 20% that the one who serves. And the one who serves, you really feel like you want to do something for that person because they've given you good service. The Grimes and Akers and my wife and I occasionally go out and we will stop at a certain place. We know now who gives us the best service. We know who gives us the worst service. This gal will come up to you, the worst service, and she'll start taking orders. And before anybody's finished with the order, she's off and running. Where are you going? And she'll stop. What? You didn't get the rest of the orders. What about this person? Oh, what do you want? Like that. Now, the other gal, the minute you walk in, she'll say, let's see, your wife is going to have this, and you're going to have that. And Gary's going to have this. Not only does she know us by our, but she took the effort to memorize what it is we usually order. And so, you know, you want to throw her a curve and say, no, I'm not going to have that tonight. I'm going to have sponge or something, you know. I walked in there one night. I had taken my tie off. She says, where's your tie? Every time I see you, you have a tie on. I said, well, it's too hot. Well, good. And this gal is constantly there waiting, serving. Same in the church. See, I'm priming you for Saturday. This is also called the gift of ministry. And ministry, as you well know, is not just standing in a pulpit and ministering the word. Ministry is any facet of service in the Christian life. The gift of helps. Often the gift of helps will manifest itself in the life of the believer long before they're even aware of what that gift is. And they find joy in helping other people. Listen, as I said earlier, I know some of you don't find joy in helping other people. It's a drudgery. You have to push yourself. But there are those that, they wake up in the morning, let's see what I can do for somebody today. Other people wake up and say, let's see what somebody else can do for me. Another is, let's see just how I can survive. Or you read the obituaries and your name doesn't appear, and so you know you're still alive. The gift of helps. Another is the gift of mercy. We might call this the gift of mercy or compassion. The gift of giving. Now you'll notice that in every one of these, there could be other than a gift being exercised because we're told to serve, we're told to help others, we're told to be merciful, we're told to give. But these people have an exceptional gift in that area. They're not just service oriented. They are overly service oriented. And what they do is they're magnificent in a local church, and without them, you can't survive. We have them here, by the way. And I'm so glad for that. We have those that have the gift of helps. We have those that have the gift of compassion or mercy. And eventually, they will come to know what their gift is. Maybe you just found out tonight. The gift of giving. There's a good one for you. Now, some of you give. You give because you know you're told to give. But do you know there are people that just, I mean, they just count it a privilege to give. They just can't wait to give. And sometimes these people are very wealthy. Because like one of them said, and I quote, "I found out a long time ago I cannot outgive God. The more I give, the more He gives me to give. And the more I enjoy giving, the more He gives me to give. And there's always some left over so that I can live comfortably." The guy was a multimillionaire. Now, I know other multimillionaires that are in local churches, and boy, I'll tell you, to squeeze a buck out of them would be like trying to get blood out of a turnip. Or even worse, a rock. You say, well, that's impossible. That's my point. Now, I don't know how many here have the gift. But if you enjoy giving, then you may have the gift. And you'll find that the more you give with that mental attitude, the more the Lord gives you. So that you in turn can give more. It's the way it works. Any gift that is used proportionately to the degree of one's growth will always be enhanced by that person's spiritual growth, and the Lord will always complement it with greater and greater deeds in and through the exercise of that gift. That's why spiritual advance is so important. And with the average believer, they'll probably sit on their spiritual gift for their entire life. And that also explains, by the way, under this category, why certain churches function even though the pastors have not necessarily been teaching the doctrine of spiritual gifts. See, God the Holy Spirit is still using that believer in a magnificent way. But isn't it nice for you to know what your gift is and feel comfortable in it? The permanent spiritual gifts, then, include the following. Apparently, first in the order of merit, only because of the fact that the other two were temporary, is the gift of pastor-teacher. And that is found very clearly in Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:8, Ephesians 3:7-13, and Ephesians 4:11-16. There's no doubt in my mind that it is the highest communication gift extended to male believers in the church age today. It's the one that carries the highest authority. And to quote my notes, there is no higher spiritual gift. That in no way implies that someone else is demeaned by virtue of their non-possession of it. It's just that there is a tremendous amount of authority that's connected with it. Let's get a few things down as far as what he is and what he isn't. One, the pastor is not an administrator. He's a policymaker. One of his titles is found in Ephesians 4:11. And that actually says that his responsibility is seeing that any policy that the church has is in accordance with the Word of God. In other words, policies that are outside of Scripture should never be a part of a church political structure. So the policies are reinforced by the pastor or established by him and then carried out by various administrators in the local church. If the policy, therefore, does not fulfill the concepts of the New Testament, it should be removed. And we've been very cautious over the years in the rewriting and establishment of church policy that everything is right in accord with the Word of God. With one exception. Can anyone tell me what it is? There's only one exception where we've had to bend to Caesar. Church membership. That apparently is nowhere found in Scripture, but we have to have it to own the properties that we have and for those that give on a regular basis so they can have, so the church can be tax exempt. And so that your gifts can be deducted at the end of the year. And we have to register for that. I think there's a renewal period, isn't there, every so many years, or is it once and for all? It's a renewed thing. And it comes up for renewal, we have to resubmit, and then they send their approval, and then we're back in business again for so many years, I don't know how long it is. All of which, of course, means that we have to have a board of directors for the corporation, because we are an Arizona corporation. Can own property and conduct, excuse the expression, business. It's a non-profit organization. Most are not. I did read some rather humorous signs in places of business which says, this is a non-profit organization. It was never designed to be that way, but I haven't made any money in years. This is a non-profit organization, and I think the fact that many of the churches are making profit, they should be taxed. But then who would they non-tax and who would they tax? They'd end up taxing everybody. I know Big Brother. That's the way Big Brother thinks. One church is making a profit, so bingo, they have to... They've got to get it from everyone. They've got to what? Bingo? Yeah, bingo. There's a good one right there. Gambling in the church, what an abomination. Next, we're going to see slot machines in Episcopal churches and Methodist churches. And they'll say that we are an independent tribe. First Indian Baptist Church of Prescott or something, you know, one of those things. Won't be long. Somebody's going to try it. Just thought I'd mention it. No pastor, as we've already seen, should ever have anything to do with the money. And I think I've made this very clear to you. I don't know who gives what. Now, we do have a policy here that if you want a record kept of your finances, you must give instruction to our treasurer. However, there's an easier way to get around that. You simply, if you need to, you go to the treasurer at the end of the year and say, I gave so much last year, will you give me a paper indicating that I did? And we work on a trust basis. And you'll get your paper if you need it. Now, if you said, well, I gave $12,000 last year and you only gave $1,200, that's between you and the Lord. You'll suffer the consequence. He'll get you for it, I'll tell you that right now. And you will appear before the judgment seat. So the gift of administration, as you can well see, is a tremendously supportive gift for the pastoral ministry of that local assembly. I don't know how much you get. As a matter of fact, most of the time, I don't even know what the offerings are. The only thing I'm really interested in is when every other Sunday comes around, or in this case now, from the 1st to the 15th, our treasurer walks up to me and says, here's your check. That's all I'm concerned about. Then I know there's money in the account. Monies have been donated. We've probably have more money at this time than we've had in the first 20 years of my ministry here. But that's not in excess of, you know. But we're thinking about spending it already, so relax. We're talking about putting up fencing and so on, the security around the buildings. I don't know what that's going to cost, but I imagine that's going to eat up part of it, a large majority of it. We'll ask you to give donations to it. But we need to have it with razor wire and barking Doberman pinchers with sharpened teeth. Of course, we won't be able to go to church either, but that's all right. The buildings will be safe. The second of the communication gifts is called the gift of evangelism. And there is a major marked contrast between the two. The gift of evangelism as opposed to the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, they're not in opposition to each other, but the gift of pastor-teacher communicates the whole realm of doctrine, every facet. Whereas the gift of evangelism is simply the God-given ability on the part of the male that possesses it to communicate the gospel in a clear and succinct manner. And woe unto that evangelist that tries to develop a ministry including the whole realm of doctrine. He's going to fail terribly. And woe unto a pastor who singles out the gospel as the chief occupation of his ministry. That's why I suggest to you that the reason why a lot of churches succeed is because, one, the pastor is not a pastor, he's an evangelist. And so there's never heat put on the congregation. Once you start teaching the whole realm of the Word of God, every aspect of doctrine, some people are going to start getting disturbed. Unbelievers will listen gladly to the gregarious evangelist, but they will not listen enthusiastically to doctrinal teaching. It's just the way it is. Evangelists are super people from the standpoint of being able to present. They're very dramatic. They have a phenomenal presentation. That's if they're using their gift properly. They're not acting. That's the way they are. And I can remember the man that was instrumental in my eventually coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. He had a tremendous ministry. Tremendous ministry. And he just happened to have a jaw that was hung in a smile. His natural, you know, when look, if I look blank, his went like the Joker. He had a smile on his face all the time. So when he'd teach, he was constantly smiling. And someone even approached him in the course of his ministry and said to him, you know, the problem with you is that you smile too much. And he says, it's not my fault. I was born that way. That's like Sylvester Stallone, who talks out of the corner of his mouth. He was born that way. He couldn't hope to talk out here. He had a forceps stuck up his nose. Well, it injured that part when they were delivering him. Then I had a young man that used to associated with who had had a stroke. And so he had a paralyzed face. And people used to make fun of him. They'd say he's sneering all the time when he speaks. The guys had a, oh, well, why didn't you tell me that? I don't have to tell you that. What, am I going to introduce him and say, by the way, that sneer he has is not a sneer. He's had a stroke, so I apologize for his sneering when he's speaking. Evangelists can keep the attention of the unbeliever. Pastors can't. They just can't. There's nothing drier to a non-believer than doctrine, the whole realm of doctrine. But there's nothing more exciting to a believer, or at least there shouldn't be, should be, rather, than doctrine being communicated. And the one thing that should bore you to beyond measure is hearing the gospel all the time, unless you are apathetic and negative to the word. So he has the God-given ability to communicate the gospel in a manner which holds the unbeliever's attention. This is one of the few gifts, if the only one, that functions outside of the local church. So I'll at least give it some leeway. One of the few gifts that function outside of the local church. Why? Because... And it's the only one where mass evangelism is authorized, where many people are brought into a place And one man stands before, if necessary, tens of thousands. Unbelievers give attention, they'll listen, and normally they'll listen to an evangelist where they would never listen to anybody else. The evangelist then exercises his spiritual gift in a group of unbelievers. And his gift is designed to reach the unreachable with the gospel message. And so obviously the Holy Spirit has to take the words that he is communicating, and then he begins to work in the lives of others. And the beauty of this thing is, I've even heard where evangelists are not clear in their gospel presentation, and yet the Holy Spirit allows only that relevant truth to come through. So they can even muddy the waters, and God the Spirit does his work, and they get saved. Have you heard the average evangelist lately? Very few of them are very clear. Pastors can tell evangelists what they should be teaching. Faith alone and Christ alone, period. Never mind this, change your lifestyle and be sorry for what you've done and forsake your sins and give up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and obviously chewing. Make sure that you wear, ladies, wear one-piece bathing suits, because two-piece, an abomination with the Lord. Frankly, most of the bathing suits are probably an abomination with the Lord. Nothing more hideous than to see a woman who's overweight trying to wear a bikini. And most of the people that model bikinis are sticks. A stick. Most of the models are sticks. I'm rather encouraged because they're starting to show a little form now. In other words, the models are starting to put on a little weight instead of the Twiggy syndrome. You know, here comes the stick down the runway. Shoulders and clothes just kind of going straight down. Well, I know most of you ladies, by looking at you, you're not built that way. But you're healthy, I hope. A lot of them are not by these sticks, I might add, are not very healthy. So don't think that thin means health. It doesn't. Thin can also mean emaciated. Thin is also tantamount to the grave. Sometimes people get very thin before they die. Okay. I'm not suggesting you go out and become a glutton and end up weighing 900 pounds. We'd have to wheel you in here with a wheelbarrow. I know some people that think thin is, you know, whatever. It's not. What your normal weight should be. Do you ever stop to think that you're a genetic problem? Yeah. Now, here comes your grandmother, and she's this big. Here comes your mother, this big. You walk in, and you're this big. Be thankful. I would have much rather have been 5'10". Never hack it. You see, my parents, 5'2 and 5'3. I towered over both of them. I was standing next to my mother today, and I felt like a giant. But you stand next to me, and I feel like a dwarf. It's okay. Some of you, I actually have to get up on a chair to have eye contact with you. We are what we are because of what we are genetically. Same thing, by the way, with life. That was brought home in the case of Pete. 91 years old, had destroyed his body all these years. But his father lived to be 93 and his mother lived to be 94. So you can eat your twigs and your sticks and all the rest of it. You'll die healthy. At a young age. This thing that we have about
The way we look and how long we live. And that's a thing. That's all it is. And we disregard the most important thing. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So this kind of a gift is sensational. It's dramatic. It captivates the mind of the unbeliever. He has a sensational personality. It just bubbles. Do you ever notice children around evangelists? It's just like a Pied Piper. He goes one way and they follow. Horton is a good example of that. He's just got that charisma that comes forth. Now, I know I outminister him from the Word. I don't get that response. They kind of look at me. Eh. Maybe one or two kids will come up to me only because they know one of my daughters or my son. Are you Robin's dad? Yeah, oh, I'm in her room. Nothing about the message, of course. Why? Because it speaks to them. In the whole realm of the balance of doctrine. Does that say that the evangelist doesn't speak to them? No, it does. But most pastors are not effervescent, gregarious types. It's obvious, isn't it? Pastors do not have this gift. But they are mandated to the work of an evangelist, as per 2 Timothy 4:5. So is there a time in my ministry where you've heard me actually present the gospel? Of course. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people in this church that have been saved under my ministry without my knowledge. I was talking to one day and I said, when did you become a believer? Since I started attending Westside. That's exciting. And yet we didn't have heads bowed and eyes closed and hands raised and have Cindy play 432 stanzas of Just As I Am, humming, and all the rest of it. No. People are going to get saved. That's a work of the Spirit. Next that we should know is all believers are mandated to evangelize. So personal evangelism is the focus here. Obviously, giving the message of reconciliation, and that's all found in 2 Corinthians 5. As ambassadors for Christ, we have a responsibility to bring the message to the unsaved. They're not going to hear it any other way. Who's going to bring it? So we're all in full-time Christian service. Doing the work of witnessing. Therefore, three categories of believers are mandated to communicate the gospel. The evangelist, the pastor-teacher, and every believer. How does the evangelist learn doctrine? From his own pastor-teacher. How does the pastor-teacher learn doctrine? From his own pastor-teacher, himself. After his training, obviously. Provided that training is accurate. A lot of it isn't. See, when I first went into the ministry, how did I know what I was hearing was correct or incorrect? These guys were doctors of theology from Dallas Seminary. Thank God that 99% of what I heard was accurate. But I just happened to be at Biola at the time when all of the men that were there were men who had been taught directly by Lewis Berry Chafer. And so these were men who were grace people, wonderful. And never in the history of that higher school of education did they have that percentage of men that was so profoundly doctrinally oriented. So that's the way it worked. By the time Randy went, why, some of them were good, some of them weren't so good. And he had to weed out the good and the bad. Eventually, 5-point Calvinism just simply swept the whole thing, or 4-point, which to me is just a coward of a Calvinist because he doesn't want to take up the next point. You say, how many points of Calvinism do you hold? One. Because it's biblical. And what is it? Total depravity. That's it. But unfortunately, their view of total depravity differs from our view of total depravity. They mean total depravity. You can't even believe to be saved because you don't have the wherewithal to do so since you don't have a will. Man, if I don't have a will and you don't have a will, why do you and I do the things that we do? Does God make us do those things? Can we blame him for them? Have they been ordained and predestined? No. Let's take volitional responsibility and call it what it is. Guilty of our own actions. All right, so endeth the reading for this session. We'll continue with this next Tuesday. We lost a night last night, but we've made it up this evening. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. And remember, those of you that wish to stay, we will have the service, the memorial service, at 1 o'clock. I'm not sure if you know what a memorial service is. There's no body present. It's just simply a memorial service where those of the family and others who either know the deceased or those that know the family of the deceased wish to simply sit and listen to what the members of the family and others wish to say with regard to that person who has departed. I'll be giving the word. I will minister from God's word. Short, and then we'll open the group for those who wish to give a word or two regarding whether they knew him and what they thought of him. And that's it. We did that recently here for Shuck. Oh, we had another one for Brown. That's right. And Ken. We had one for Ken? Who? And Dale Moody. Was it a memorial? Or the actual, memorial service. So we've had a few of them here. And if you just wish to sit and listen, sit and listen. You want to come? Fine. If you don't, we'll take your name down. No. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.